Our reading from the New Testament is taken from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, verse 2 to the end. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that the Lord would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers in the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greets you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to you, O Christ.
Our sermon is drawn from the New Testament lesson to Colossians, specifically verses 1 through 6, 2 through 6, and 11 through 13. Paul introduced a section of Christian ethics, Christian obedience, with chapter 3. He told us to set our sights on things above, and we discovered that things above were things that by the Spirit God could impart to human beings living on earth, because we are a colony of heaven on earth. And he has moved us through two categories, and now he is ending with a third. The first category was personal obedience, and we saw God-given characteristics of the citizens of heaven that every citizen should possess. Then he moved through our relations to one another in our various relational estates, specifically focusing on family, husbands, wives, children, parents, slaves, masters. And now the language in the epistle begins to be plural again. He's speaking to y'all. And he is explaining how to live as a citizen of heaven in the context of being the church altogether. It makes a very logical progression. He now focuses on what the church should be for, especially in the context of Colossae, but truly for all of God's church. And he has two broad admonitions that he gives. The first is an admonition to prayer. Continue, says Paul, you've been praying, so continue on with it. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. The first thing we can note about this admonition to prayer is that it contains a note of being zealous for it. This passage, in several other translations, will give you a sense of what Paul is admonishing us to do. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Persevere in prayer, says another. Devote yourselves to prayer. be earnest and unwearied in prayer. The translators of our English translations want to impress upon us the sense that Paul is making, that prayer is to be something that we have a passion for, using the word in a good sense. It is to be something that we launch ourselves into and are devoted to. It is somewhat cliche to point out, but it is true, that what is our first admonition often from the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures is usually our last recourse. Prayer is assigned to some sort of category in the back of our mind as that last thing you turn to, or more likely for we Reformed Christians, it is something we turn to perfunctorily. I've been in many session meetings or at presbytery meetings where we open and we close in prayer, but we do so because we are told to do so by the Book of Church Order and the constitutions of the church, and we do it for that reason, because that's decent and in order, and it feels kind of perfunctory. It feels like this is saying, okay, settle down, and then afterwards, okay, we're done. But Paul commends the church to zealous prayer. We are a church that has a very well-defined mission statement. We know what we want to be, and we know what we don't want to be. We are a family-integrated church, and it's very important to us. We have adopted that as our spiritual discipline. The story I'm about to tell is from a church that did not approach ministry that way, but God was pleased to work through them anyway. I had a friend who was a pastor in a small town in northwest Iowa, just beyond where I ministered. His church and another church shared a youth minister who was putting together a youth group between the two churches. A rather audacious thing to do, actually, at the time, because all over northwest Iowa, and really all over America, youth groups have been dying. The teenagers in them have been turning hard to the gospel. When they got to that point where they got a car and they got a job, they moved away from youth group. And, of course, there's a real reason why youth groups have been failing. Beyond that, the approach to ministry has not really been extremely biblical, yada, yada, yada. We know all the background. But these two churches, nevertheless, felt the need to put together a youth group. They did not immediately start putting together a youth group. Rather, volunteers from both churches would meet every day in the parking lot of the high school. They would come together in their cars, and they would be fairly unobtrusive, but they would spend an hour praying for the youth in the high school. Just praying, God doing work among these hardened teenagers. God, break down satanic barriers. Lord, make fertile the field that we shall seek to plow with our new ministry. An entire year they met and they prayed. And then when they started their youth ministry, the miraculous happened. No youth ministry has been blessed, it seems. All are hardened, but not for them. God chose to really pour out the gospel and the Spirit, and teenagers were drawn to their ministry. What did they do differently than anybody else? Not much, really. Their program was the same pretty much as anybody's. But they had bathed the ministry for a year in prayer. God had been pleased to answer those prayers. And it was a wonder to the eyes of most churches around them. Let's look at the words as they are presented. Be earnest in prayer, says Paul. It means praying what you mean and putting real meaning in your prayer. It's not a word that speaks either to written prayers or extemporaneous prayers, because both can be non-earnest. It is a word that says when you talk to God, whether you are reading from a page or whether you are speaking directly from your own moment, talk to God really. We are practiced at religion, and we are good at it. We can go through its forms, its creeds, its songs, even the call to prayer. We can do rote. We can do with other things going on in our mind. Paul specifically says, be earnest in your prayer. Mean what you say and put meaning in your prayers. He calls us to be vigilant. That means to be continually in prayer, and it means also to be watchful. It is synonymous with his call elsewhere, where he says literally, be always in prayer. Now, in the Greek, the verb tense suggests a broken pattern of continuance. In college, I had a couple of friends who wanted to be strict biblicists, and I really appreciated that. But they thought when Paul said to be in prayer all the time, that he meant literally every moment be in prayer. And it led to some odd lives. The text suggests that we are constantly motivated to prayer, but not literally every second. I knew of a man who locked himself in his closet after classes because he would, in fact, spend the entire day praying except for his study time. Paul is not necessarily saying that, but he is saying be vigilant in prayer, be continual in it. Let it be a first motivation at every stimuli, and also be watchful in prayer. Prayer is both something that should be timeless and it should be current. The Church of Jesus Christ throughout its ages has put together litanies of prayers to cover those timeless things we are told to pray for. And the Church has lifted them, and that is good. But we are also to be watchful and to pray the content of what is happening right now. I'm not a big fan of the style of ministry that says have a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. But when it comes to the praying of the church, it might not be a bad idea. God calls us to pray about all things, to lift to him this world and everyone we know in it, our families, our church, to lift to him everything that is taking place in an earnest way. We are to be watchful. And we are to pray with thanksgiving. The meaning is twofold. We are to pray with thanksgiving alongside of that for which we pray for. And we are to pray thanking God for that which we pray. Point one is illustrated by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a good friend of mine. I know him well. I like sharing him with people who believe that if God really loves you and has called you, he will give you great success and blessing and just really open your ministry and make you really, really a big guy. Jeremiah preached for years. Nobody repented. People tried to kill him. Last we see him is as a slave of his own people down in Egypt. This is what he prays when he is sitting in the ruins of Jerusalem. Everything has been destroyed. His entire world has been knocked down. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. And then he adds this. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Jeremiah prayed about the devastation of the visible church, the absolute ruin of Jerusalem. He lifted it to the Lord, and there was no silver lining to that. But nevertheless, he prayed with thanksgiving, may all be destroyed, and I do not not succeed in worldly status at all. Nevertheless, the Lord is my portion, and for that I am thankful, even in ruins. But it is not just to pray with thanksgiving alongside of what we lift, but it is also an admonition to pray in thanksgiving for what we experience. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy," it being what I'm about to say next, "consider everything joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Here we have prayer ratcheted even higher. When you encounter trials and temptations, for the word encompasses both, not only pray against that which is your enemy, but also thank God that He has in His providence allowed this enemy to come forth. Because God is working to make you perfect and complete. God is shaping and molding you. So, in disease, in spiritual difficulty, in relational difficulty, in loss of job, in any sort of sorrow, say thank you to God in your prayers. Paul adds this when he writes to the Thessalonians. Rejoice always. Always. Rejoice always, even in sorrow. Pray without ceasing, as we have seen before. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything. In the midst of it, not when it is finished. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I'm often asked by Christians, why did God make me? Really, why? I don't understand. I don't think I have great gifts and graces. I'm not sure what God wants for me. What does God want for me? Well, according to Paul, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is what He wants from you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. He does not say He wants you to invent a cure for cancer. He does not say that He wants you to be a great worldly success. He does not say that He wants your name to be significant, yada, yada, yada. He says these things. Be thankful to me, rejoice in me, walk with me. If you add to that verse, Micah 6:8, you get an even more fuller orbed understanding. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord want from you? Well, He's shown you. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Even a down-and-out beggar can hit that, but only with God's grace. The mightiest, most famous, most handsome, most resourced person on earth cannot hit it unless God is gracious. We're called to prayer, and such is to be the constant habit of the church. We have moved into corporate admonitions. It is to be a characteristic of all of its individuals. We cannot be a congregation known for its praying if, as individuals, we do not do it. But this is what the church is to be known for. It is what the congregation as a whole is to be known for when they are holy together. A study of the church shows that before any great season of God's blessing and outpouring, there is a prolonged season of God's church seeking Him. When they take prayer seriously, when what they call prayer meetings are really prayer meetings, how many prayer meetings have you been to that have been a Bible study? When they are dedicated to prayer, when they are zealous in prayer, when their heart is poured out in prayer, and that for months and years, later comes the blessing and the harvest. This is an admonition to pray about all things. And yet, Paul feels the need, after giving this admonition, to emphasize two things in particular. If we are to pray for all things, but there is an emphasis, we should note them carefully. The two things are evangelism and the growth and sanctification of the local church. I'll take the second first. In verse 12 through 13, Paul reminds the Colossians again of Epaphras. Well, they know him. He was the church organizer at Colossae. He was one of their own, and in his own hometown, which must have been difficult because a prophet has no honor in his own town, God called him to plant a church, and he did plant a church. He was the one that told Paul about the Colossians having a deep love for Christians. He wasn't in his hometown now. He had been called by God's providence to minister to Paul in prison. He was not able to be with the church he had founded, and in fact, often God's call calls us to different places. We have different seasons of life. But Epaphras did not forget the church at Colossae or the churches nearby, like at Hierapolis or Laodicea. Rather, they were on his heart constantly, and though he were in Rome, performing his ministry in Rome, a world away, nevertheless, he was constant in prayer for people he could not be with. His heart was with them. He was with them in spirit, and he was constantly praying for them that God might make them perfect and complete. In fact, why this letter was written, says Paul in the first chapter, is you have been converted, you have faith, you have love, you have hope. Therefore, may God give you wisdom and make you perfect. May the spiritual gifts you have been given be used for good things. Epaphras joined Paul in prayer all the time. He loved them. Just because the Church of Jesus Christ manifests itself in local congregations does not mean there is not a universal church. There is indeed, and every Christian is a part of it. And Epaphras longed for these who were in a church he was no longer in, and he prayed constantly for them. We can only guess at what was happening in the heaven of heavens. We can only wonder at how God was choosing to use his prayers. In just these few verses, we learn three things. First, we learn prayer is hard work. In the original Greek, Paul uses a word that means to wrestle, as if Ben and I were to go outside and actually take best two out of three. It's hard. Prayer is not easy if you do it right. There are principalities and powers at work. There is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they'd like you to shut up. And they make it difficult. Epaphras labored in prayer. But we also learn that prayer is profitable work. When Paul brings up Epaphras praying for the Colossians, he does so in the context of he is ministering to you faithfully and well, and you are experiencing the benefits of his prayer. You don't hear him, he is in Rome, but God hears him, and your spiritual estate is better. And finally, we see that prayer is a work which transcends all distances. And well, it should, because it goes by way of a connection. Theoretically, an orbital transport would be far quicker than anything we do now. Planes go from airport to airport, and as they cut out distances between not having to curve and stop and that sort of thing, things are faster. But the curvature of the Earth is such that if we were to launch something into space and then bring it down, even quicker it would be. Trips would be very, very short indeed, and that's always on the table. People are trying to design such a transport system. Well, what the scriptures say about our prayer reminds me of that. When the Apostle John is allowed a glimpse into heaven in Revelation 3, this is what we read. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints. Uh, before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Epaphras' prayers were in that. They ascended to heaven. They brought back down onto the earth. They went by way of the altar of sacrifice. They went by way of the fire of God's holiness. And God poured them out in power on the earth. From Rome to Greece. The other emphasis is evangelism. Paul reminds the church to always be praying for him and his associates that God would open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ for which he was in chains. As a Calvinist, I am called to preach the word of God in such a way that you are to tremble at its threatenings, rejoice in its promises, and obey its commands. But how do you obey a command when the object of the command is long dead? Paul has given them a command for their prayers, pray for us. Paul has not breathed for 2,000 years, so how are we to obey this admonition? Well, it has to do with apostolic succession. You may not realize it, but Congregationalists believe in apostolic succession. Not the way Episcopalians do. We believe the ministry of the apostles are with us because we believe in the doctrine of the fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints. Paul is dead, but yet he speaks. God gave him an office to minister to the church, and still the apostles minister. Paul said, I was entrusted with the gospel directly from Jesus Christ. I am his minister, and through him, Christ wrote these epistles. He still ministers. And when we are called to pray for Paul, we are still called to pray for Paul. Because we have Paul. He still speaks. And our desire is that he would speak to those who have not heard. Our desire is that God in his providence bring the gospel where it has not been known or it has not been obeyed. And so when Paul says, pray for me, he means it. May Paul's message given to him by Christ go where it has not gone before. May God bless it that he may speak. But it is also an example passage. The apostles must be carried now by those who are gifted as evangelists. Jesus, right after he had dealt with the Samaritan woman at the well, speaks these words to his disciples. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored for. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Behold, the fields are white, says Jesus. Pray that the Lord would raise up workers in the harvest, specific evangelists. It's always seasonable. Seek God's providence that evangelists would be brought out of the church, ordained, sent forth. They are missionaries. They are traveling evangelists. They have taken different forms in history, but God raises up ordained evangelists. May God do that. He makes the same statement effectively in Ephesians chapter 4, where we read about Christ that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So when Paul calls us to pray for the missionary endeavor, you cannot have it without praying for missionaries. Years ago, at a church that my family was part of, the pastor's wife had been working with the children, and she taught them a song that they sang in worship. It was about missionary activity, and the song was about letting me go because God has called me to mission work. They sang to their parents. It was, God may be calling me, who knows, and you cannot hold on to me forever. God may be sending me somewhere. My mother had an absolute fit. It is Kentucky culture that nothing comes before family. How could God possibly call someone away from family? Well, God does. God calls Christians to go lots of places. In fact, the gospel is to cover the earth. And how will it go if a preacher is not sent, an ordained preacher, a gifted preacher? How will they hear, says Paul? They must go, and who will they be? They will be you and me, and they will also be our children, whom we cannot hold on to. We are to pray that God lifts up evangelists. We produce those we pray for. But even when he is talking about his own ministry, the ministry of an ordained man, an officed man, in that particular context, he then turns to the church at Colossae, continuing to talk about evangelism. And in his next breath, he says, you walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Not everyone is an office ordained man, but the church itself is given to be evangelistic. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he reminded them that they were like lights in the darkness, holding out the light for all to see. That was God's calling to them. Here, Paul says the very same thing to the Colossians. As I go forth in my ordained ministry and you pray for me, you also enter into it. Why? Well, because you are a special people. We have heard J.B. Phillips paraphrase a number of times, but the words strike me. He speaks of the church at Colossae, all Christians, and says, as, therefore, God's picked representatives of the new humanity, purified and beloved of God himself, be merciful in action, kindly in heart. You are picked representatives of the new humanity. God has specifically chosen each one of you to be a representative of a new race. If you're a representative, then that means you are in the showroom and others are looking at you. God is communicating to Adam's race that he has made a new race. And you it is. All eyes are on you. Therefore, one, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. It's not a new call. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses said to the Old Testament church, this law shall be for you a wisdom in the sight of all the nations. They will look at your walk. They will look at your worship. They will look at what the Holy Spirit is doing through his means of grace, and they will see in you a new life. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter writes, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, which means you don't really live here, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. An old friend of mine, and actually he's a friend of most of you, told me of his spiritual searching when he was a young man. Now he's very old. But he was looking to find a true spirituality back during the day when everybody was trying to find themselves in the 60s. And he said he had a professor that was really into Scientology and spoke of it in class all the time. And he said he could give a pretty good presentation, but when I looked at his life, I did not see anything different from the average person. He didn't have any manifestation of what we Christians would call fruits, and I didn't want a part of anything that didn't actually change him. Well, I can relate to that. The scriptures relate to that. It is simply a fact that our obedience is part of our evangelism. We cannot bear forth the gospel if people don't see the gospel. You'll never hear me quote approvingly that proverb of the early church fathers, preach the gospel, use words when you must, because it is unbalanced. That's like saying, feed the hungry, use food when you must. But the truth is, no one will listen to our words if the spirit of holiness has not begun to sanctify us. If we do not walk in wisdom, and we have already seen that wisdom is the personification of Christ himself. If they do not see Christ lived out in us, they will not listen to our words. Secondly, we are to redeem the time. An old friend sought my counsel this week. She is disillusioned at God. She has not been part of a church for a long time. She has experienced great evils in the world, and her question was, why would an omnipotent, loving God allow that? Well, her view of God is a little two-dimensional. God is benevolent, God is loving, but it was God who cursed the earth. All the evil suffering that we do is a result of God's curse. He is not Superman flying about the planet saving us at a moment's notice. It is his will to punish a sinful humanity with a terrible earth. And on it we live and move and have our being. But Paul calls the church of redeemed men to redeem the time. We should not see this life as a wonderful party. This is an evil world. But Paul says, as we walk in wisdom, we are redeeming this age. Good is found here, however dim it might be, in the presence of God's wisdom in the hearts of the saints. We shall turn around and look at this brief life from eternity, and I suspect most of what we live, we shall find out, kind of was a waste from a certain perspective. But Paul's words are encouraging and hopeful. The time can be redeemed. Redeem the time. 'Tis a short life. Only that which is done for Christ shall last, says the scriptures. It's true. Redeem the time, says Paul. And also, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Whenever you talk, says Paul, let the doctrine of grace, let the truth of God's kingdom, salt, light, and leaven, here represented by salt, always be in your conversation. The church I grew up in as a child had long ago lost its Reformed heritage, but certain elements remain, cultural elements, effectively worthless elements. One of them was the culture of Calvinism, where as a dignified people, and that's a good thing, we don't always say praise the Lord and amen and glory be to God. We leave that to the Holiness and Baptists. That's how they talk. We don't do that. We're a little, I don't know, repressed. We don't necessarily talk like God is present in everything every day. But through my ministry, through the decades, I have met Calvinists who aren't like that. And thanks be to God for them. Most of them have been farmers for some reason, but they are the kind of people who talk about God in the same sentence they talk about their tractor. And it's not strange to them. God is everywhere. God is involved in every activity. So they might say, it's a lovely day today. By the way, God has truly blessed me. And it's real. It's not ostentatious. It's not to be seen. It's just they have so incorporated the presence of God into their perception that they talk about what they see. They talk about what they experience. Paul says we should be like that. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tonight, from the Gospel of John, we're going to see disciples at the very beginning of their walk performing evangelism. And it'll be interesting to look at them. One of the interesting things about them is that the evangelism isn't forced at all. It's very natural. That's actually the way evangelism should be. Peter, again, returning to 1 Peter, says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience." The world is awash in packaged, canned approaches to evangelism, and some of those can actually be beneficial if you have them in your back pocket to use. But in Scripture, it is assumed God is going to make you strange. You are going to be a peculiar people. You're going to stand out like a sore thumb, and that's good. Get used to it, because if you're doing it right, if God is really at work in your life, you're going to be odd, no one's going to know what to do with you, and they're going to come to you, and they're going to ask, what's wrong with you? But they're going to ask it because there's something about you they also want to have. They acknowledge in you something that is precious that they can't put into words, and evangelism happens when they're interested. Paul says, be ready. I'm sent out as an evangelist. Pray for me. Pray for the missionary activity. And you also come into this. This is his second great emphasis. Prayer and living as God's colony in the midst of the earth.